We continue tonight working through the Heidelberg Catechism, and particularly its word-by-word, phrase-by-phrase discussion of the Apostles' Creed. It's that great summary of our faith. Page 1827 in our Bibles, we'll read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Page 1827. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you keep your Bibles open to that place, and also open your hymn books to question and answer, or I should say, Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 21 in the back of your green books. I'll ask the question and ask you to respond together out loud with the answer. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us his brothers, except for sin? How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Brothers and sisters, as the Heidelberg Catechism leads us phrase by phrase, even word by word in cases, in its discussion of the Apostles' Creed, we've come through the discussion of the names and titles of Christ. I believe in Jesus. We talked about Jesus. What does this name mean? What does it mean for our understanding of who he is and what he's done for us? Christ, the title Christ, only begotten Son, our Lord. And now we move from this discussion of the person of Christ to a discussion of the work of Christ in history, beginning with Christmas, when he came down to earth as one of us. Move from the person to the work of Christ. And yet as we consider the line, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, there is also a title in Scripture for him that is connected to that reality. Anybody want to call out the title that fits? Emmanuel. Yeah. Emmanuel means God with us. Our faith, at the heart of our faith, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, at the heart of our comfort and our hope is the reality of God with us. Yes, God high above us. Yes, God beyond us. But also, God with us. Not God against us as we deserve, but God with us. And at the heart of this notion of God with us, this idea of Emmanuel, is the idea of presence. And we all know instinctively, if not from experience, the power and the importance at times of the presence of others in our lives. Was recently reading an article about Ebola and particularly about the experience of missionary Ken Brantley, who was brought back from Liberia to the States for treatment. And he describes just how difficult it was to be in isolation. Extremely sick, feeling horrible, and just a terrible fear of the unknown and the uncertainty, will I live or will I die? And the only human contact in those darkest of days, the only human contact is with people in the equivalent of spacesuits, and you can only see their eyes and hear their voices in a muffled way through layers of cloth. Think about that. And we know then the critical importance of presence, don't we? Life-giving presence, comforting presence. It's one thing when you're going through a hard time to get a card. What a blessing to get that phone call. By all means, wonderful. And these are ways we bless one another, don't we? But sometimes it's having that person right with you, face to face, in the same space as you, to be with you in the middle of that. Or think of orphanages, little babies growing up without love, without parents. And those who come in just to hold them. And that this actually makes a difference in their physical well-being. Their physical well-being. All right, now let's take this idea in a different direction. I want you to think of a group of prisoners, of inmates in Supermax somewhere on death row for some pretty serious crimes committed against humanity. Thank God for ministries like Crossroads, where people like that were men in that situation. They can have connection with people on the outside, with the Word of God, first of all, but also with people to write them and to show care and encouragement. How much more it is when someone actually is able to get through the prison gates, get through the prison doors, and visit with an inmate in this situation, not just through glass, but face-to-face, person-to-person. Huge. Now let's take this a step further. Imagine somebody, in an unprecedented action, is given permission actually to give up his freedom and say, I am going to live on death row. I'm going to take a cell on the cell block, and I am going to share the conditions, the misery, and the state of those on death row. I'm going to wear the jumpsuit. I'm going to be right there with them to do life with them because I can truly be present with them in a way I couldn't otherwise. Cut off from family, cut off from the outside, cut off from freedom. How hard that would be. The sacrifice to be present in a totally different way, constantly. But even then, as we imagine that, we are imagining the admiration and the honor such a person is receiving on the outside, we look at that person and we say, wow, that's going above and beyond. Wow, that's love. That's tremendous. We hear an outcry, an outpouring of appreciation on the outside, letters and cards of encouragement, press on. It's amazing what you're doing. It's amazing what you're doing. But we still don't have the picture. Because when we look at what Jesus did to be present with us, it was more than that. And what I want you to see here is someone who willingly takes his place before the judge to be pronounced guilty for serial killing. Not only does he, though innocent, take the verdict and take the sentence of going on death row, everybody actually views him as guilty. And many view him with the same kind of revulsion that they would view his fellow inmates and look forward to his death, as some do. Okay, he's not only giving up his freedom, he is giving up his complete reputation to truly experience what it is to be cut off, to be condemned, to be rejected, to experience the revulsion of society. Now, thou we're getting to it. And then at the end of the day, to die in the chamber, or to die of injection, with the whole world thinking, yes, he dies as a guilty, convicted murderer. Now we're getting the picture of what Jesus did for us. How what it took for God's Son to become one of us to save us. Brothers and sisters, there is no way you can cook this idea up. There's no way that those who invent religions could cook up this idea. This is absolutely fundamental and unique to the Christian faith. We cannot climb up to God by our own efforts. He must come down to us. He must actually become one of us, enfleshed as a human being with our nature to save us. Think of how far he had to descend so that we could enjoy the reality of God with us. God with us to the point of becoming one of us. That is the profound mystery of the incarnation, the profound mystery of Emmanuel. I have a book on my shelf, a study book, Introduction to the Old Testament. I love the title. The title is The Word Becoming Flesh. You could view the entire Old Testament as the process after man has fallen into sin, after we have rejected God, after we have gotten ourselves kicked out of the house, cut off from God and his blessings because of our sin. As man plunged himself into the reality of God against us, the whole Old Testament is about the process of God coming to be with us again as one of us. We see this beautifully in different scriptures, glimpses of God with us. Turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 40. God acts in history to create a people, a special people set apart to live in covenant relationship with him. He rescues them from their bondage to sin, into Egypt and to Egypt's gods, to live in fellowship with himself, to experience the glorious reality of God with us in this broken world. But their constant unfaithfulness, their constant sin continues to threaten that possibility, to threaten that reality. But God says to his people, no, I'm going to marry you in covenant. I'm going to enter a covenant relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. And we are going to live together in the house. Build me a house in the middle of your community, the tabernacle. And listen to this. The last verses of Exodus 40 talk about the reality of God with us, symbolized in the cloud of glory, the presence, the cloud of God's presence. Beautiful. Here's a picture of Emmanuel. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. 40 verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence with his people to forgive, to bless, to empower, to guide, to comfort. Speaks of his guidance. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Beautiful picture of God with us. But he has to provide for the removal, for the forgiveness of sin, because sin continues to threaten the reality and the experience of God's with us, of God with us. Sin as a barrier, sin as pollution that must be dealt with. God with us, the lengths to which he will go to be God with his people. The judges tell the horrible story of how God's people, again, turn from him again and again and again to follow the gods of the nations. But God raises up a king. He raises up a redeemer to set his people free, again, from the oppression of the other nations and also from their gods, to live in fellowship with the true God again. That redeemer is David and his son Solomon, the one who builds the permanent structure, where God with us is experienced in a new way in the land. We see a similar language in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 13. This beautiful picture of God with us after the temple is dedicated. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. But now we've been set up for the ultimate coming of Emmanuel." John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14 is the fulfillment of these two passages in a new way. Referring to Jesus Christ, God coming in flesh. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. With the temple of God today is a man named Jesus, who comes in our flesh, who comes, who takes on our human nature. God with us as one of us to save us. Powerful and beautiful. And if we skip ahead to the end of the story, we see the glorious reality of God with us in the new creation for all eternity. Eternity is not a disembodied existence floating in some airy place up in the sky. No, eternity, heaven, is God with us on earth. It's heaven on earth, and heaven on earth is at its heart the reality of God with us. Listen to these beautiful words. It picks up the theme that we've been tracing. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God with us. And so our passage in Philippians picks up with this theme, the glorious way, the profound and mysterious way in which God comes to be with us by becoming one of us, by sharing in our human nature, by identifying with us in our humanity. Again, looking at Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It talks about how our lives should reflect his submitted, sacrificial, life-giving love in relationship with God and others. And then it describes him with this song, this hymn of praise, who, and we could translate it this way, who although he was in nature God. To speak of someone's nature is to talk about, to get down to the core of who they are, of what makes them who they are. This word unmistakably points to the fact that Jesus participated in the divinity of God, in what makes God divine, that he himself is divine. He is God. It refers to his godness as the second person of the triune God. He is fully God, not just a being somewhere halfway between God and man. He is fully God, who has always existed together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who, although he was in very nature God, right? He did something radical and absolutely astounding. Even though that was true, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What this is saying is, he did not consider the privileges of his status that he has eternally enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He did not consider the privileges and the entitlements of that position something to be clutched, to be held onto at all costs. That's what grasped means here. It's something he already possesses by right as the eternal divine Son of God, and he has every right to hang on to it. The Bible tells us he was willing to let it go. He was willing to let it go for our sake, for the sake of our salvation. What does the Bible tell us? He doesn't cling to it, but rather, verse 7, but made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of the visible manifestation of glory on earth by taking on the very nature of a servant. There's that word nature again. He comes to earth. God comes to earth veiled. His glory is veiled in his humanity. Right? Jesus, that word nature is the same in both cases. He is a nature God. He's fully God. But he takes on a full human nature. He shares in our humanity in every way except for sin. And when he comes into our broken world as a full human being who shares in our humanity in every way, he also shares in the consequences of what sin has brought to our world. He shares in our limitations. He shares in our weaknesses as human beings. And that's a profound mystery. How does that work? That the person of Jesus, we look at the person of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Welcome to the mystery. Just as one God and three persons is a mystery that says, yes, our God is far above and beyond what we could ever think or imagine. So also the profound mystery of the person of Jesus Christ as being fully God and fully man, beyond us. Sometimes maybe we don't stop to fully appreciate what it meant for Jesus to be fully human. It meant that, chances are, unlike that Christmas song, No Crying, he makes, I'm sure he wept. He cried, he bawled
for feeding because he was hungry as a baby, obviously. When the thunderstorm struck, he needed to snuggle in the chair with his mama, perhaps, right? He had to learn things. He didn't just automatically know everything. We don't know that. He may not have been the best student in the class. He may have had to rework assignments because he struggled with them. It's possible. When he picked up the hammer for the first time to start hitting the nails, he probably didn't hit the nail every time. He might have even hit his thumb. Now, what he did when he hit his thumb might have been different than what some of us would inadvertently do, right? Because he was without sin. But think about it. He was subject to our limitations and our weaknesses and the consequences that sin and brokenness bring to our embodied experience in this world. He had to put loved ones in the grave and experience the tearing that death brings. He willingly entered into all of this for us. Yes, he emptied himself by taking the nature form of a servant, fully human like us. As humans, we are made up of body and spirit. Jesus, like us, made up of a human body and a human spirit. When we die, our spirit gets torn from our bodies. Our spirits enter the presence of God when we belong to him, but we have to leave our bodies behind. Jesus had to do the same thing when he died. He was in every way like us, fully God, fully man, to enter fully into our experience. And our catechism says it beautifully, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true eternal God, he remains fully God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature. The Spirit of the Most High, God, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to give her birth to the Son of God. She says, how can this be? The miracle of the virgin birth. One of the core fundamental beliefs of our faith. Without believing in the virgin birth, you cannot be a Christian, because without a belief in the virgin birth, you do not believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What is to be born of you will be the Son of God. He gets his full humanity from his mother. Full human DNA, with no earthly father. In a miraculous way, God provides the paternity, all right? Fully human, from a virgin, not in the usual way, with human father and human mother. Absolutely. Took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. The first pure and perfect human being since Adam in his earliest days. Second Adam, who reversed the curse. Beautiful. He emptied himself by taking the nature form of a servant, by being in the likeness of men. And there was nothing about him. His glory was veiled. Isaiah makes that clear in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Think back to my description. The person who fully identifies with those on death row and also takes their reputation upon himself. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces in revulsion. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. Wow. This is our Jesus. He is our brother in every way for our salvation. God with us. To rescue us. we can become children of God. Briefly, our brother for our benefit, and that's where Q&A 36 comes in. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Jesus becomes one of us to stand in our place, not only to identify with us, but to take our place as our substitute, to do two things. To live the life Adam was supposed to live as the perfect man. To live the life we're supposed to live. It's referring to his active obedience. That his life from conception to death was the perfect record that should have been ours before the Father. And when we put our trust in this Jesus, God credits his perfect life record to us. That when God looks at us, he says, not guilty. You are righteous before me, just as if you'd lived Jesus' perfect life because he lived it in your place. It is now credited to your account. We call that justification. Fabulous, wonderful. But he not only lived the life we were supposed to live, he took our place as our substitute to die the death we deserve to die as rebels, as those cut off from God. He experienced the full reality of God against us. So that we only ever need to know God with us. It's his passive obedience, referring to his suffering in our place. Wonderful. And the profound result is that my sin, can you say that? My sin, not just people's sin, my sin is removed. My sin from conception on. Not only my sin, but even my very sinful nature are forgiven. And one day will be completely removed. That is the gospel of God with us. Amen.